How's everybody doing today? It's beautiful weather, right? Late August. Last night it was in the 60s. That's my favorite. That's my comfort zone. That's like just the best, you know? Just wearing shorts, and I could wear long shirts. But I didn't do that. It's still August. I didn't have that mentality. Okay, so before we begin our sermon today, we're going to read from Luke 12, verses 4 to 12. I'll read that for you, and then I'll pray, and then we'll start with the sermon, okay? And Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that having nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgiven before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before man will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemizes against his Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Let's pray. Father God, thank you once again for giving us an opportunity on a Sunday morning to come into your palace and worship you. I pray, Lord, for our hearts today, as we are part of this worship service. I pray that our hearts may be inclined to you, that they may not be distracted with anything else, but they may put everything aside for your glory and for your name, who is worthy to be praised, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as we are representatives of you, I pray that our mouths and our minds may speak about you, to testify about you, and to tell others of the life that you've given us, so that they may know the good news of the gospel, Lord. I pray, Lord, to be with Rob as he preaches today. Give him words of the Spirit that can convict us, that can teach us, and that can encourage us as we worship today, but go also throughout the week worshiping you, Lord. I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Sam. Good morning. Very live. Okay. We're going to be in Acts chapter 7 this morning. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. We'll jump in a minute. But before we get to Acts chapter 7, do a little bit of a review of some of the places we've been the last few weeks and what we've been talking about with the early church. So Acts, if you remember, is the outlaying of the first events that happened in the church, the first events that happened in the family of God after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. So he sends the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 and tells them, once the Holy Spirit comes, you'll have power to be my witnesses throughout all the world. And that's essentially what we've seen unfolding in these first 6 chapters. We get to Acts chapter 7. One of the unique things that we see here is Stephen. So Stephen spent the whole first part of Acts chapter 7, all the way up through verse 50, talking about the history of God's love. So he starts all the way back with Abraham, and he is talking to people. He's on trial for his life, and he's talking to them about the history of God's love. So as we set this setting, remember last week we talked about the fact that he is speaking to those who are supposed to be religious leaders. They're supposed to be the people who are leading the nation of Israel. That's the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the council of the Sanhedrin. And while he's talking to them, the reason that he's talking to them is they are putting him on trial for talking about Jesus. So we have this great confusion in the people of God here. The Jewish people who are supposed to be representing God in this world, who have killed Jesus, now are putting on trial Stephen, who is talking about Jesus. And if you remember a few chapters ago, if you weren't with us, A few chapters ago, Peter and John saw much the same faith. They healed the lame man in the gates of the temple, and they started proclaiming the fact that Jesus was the reason that that lame man was healed. And as they were proclaiming that, this same council that has Stephen on trial now threw Peter and John in jail. They threw him in jail. Peter and John take that time to make sure they tell everybody in jail about Jesus. And they were, when they're released, the council tells them, stop proclaiming about the resurrection of Christ. Now, Peter and John don't listen. They go on. The church begins to expand and grow, and that's where Stephen comes into play. So a few weeks ago, Kyleo taught us through Acts chapter 6, where the deacons of the early church were put in place so that the apostles could continue to study the word and pray and teach. The deacons came along to meet the needs of the people and take care of them. Stephen was one of those first seven deacons, and that's what gets us to Acts chapter 7. Stephen's a deacon. He gets up, and he starts to proclaim the glory of Jesus. And he does that by going all the way back to Abraham. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Isaac. He talks about Jacob. He talks about Joseph. He talks about Moses. He talks about Joshua and David and the tabernacle. He talks about Solomon building a temple. And all these stories that everybody listening is already familiar with, he uses all those stories of God's history to say all of these lead to Jesus. Stephen gets done with his speech, and if you remember, at the end of chapters, at the end of last week's chapter 7, he says something very convicting to the people that are listening. He says this, Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Now that he's done with all of the redemptive history of God's work, he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? They killed those that they announced beforehand, the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. He's talking to them about Jesus. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. So he ends this long redemptive history look with a convicting statement towards the hearers. And he says to them, you killed the righteous one, you didn't listen to the Holy Spirit, and now you're actually violating the law that you're trying to uphold. Immediately after that, as he says these convicting words, verse 54 happens. So if you've got your Bible, make sure you're looking there with me. If you don't have one, there's one under your seat. Acts 7, verse 54, okay? I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll dig in and pull it apart a little bit. He says, now, when they, the council that was listening, when they heard these things, they were enraged. What were they enraged about? They're enraged about the fact that Stephen just told them, you killed the Messiah that you keep saying you're looking for. You killed him. And you've been disobeying the Holy Spirit all along. They're enraged. It says, when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. Picture this. This is the grounding of teeth. You ever get in a situation where you are upset enough to actually grind your teeth? Has that ever happened? You can admit it, okay? Sometimes the grinding of teeth keeps you from doing something else, right? Here's the one unique thing about grinding your teeth. In order to grind your teeth, your mouth has to be shut. Okay, so these men are trying to figure out how to get Stephen to stop talking. But in the meantime, they know whatever we say now actually is going to look like we're talking against God. Because remember what Stephen just got done doing? Laying out all of redemptive history and how God has been good and how God has pointed to Jesus and how Jesus came and you guys killed him. So I'm sure they want to respond, but instead they're grinding their teeth trying to not say anything that will be further condemning towards themselves. It says they're enraged and they were grinding their teeth at him. In verse 53, or 55, we see Stephen's reaction. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Place this picture in your mind, Here's Stephen. He just gets done preaching a long sermon about the redemptive history of God. The people that he's preaching to respond by being enraged and grinding their teeth at him. And the mob starts to close in on him. Now, if you're a single one guy in the middle of a crowd, that crowd is enraged at what you've just said to them, and they're pressing in on you. Personally, my eyes are keeping an eye on them. I'm watching them. And the only time that my eyes might divert from them probably is to look for an escape route. Right? I might look away from the angry mob to figure out how I'm going to exit. But what does Stephen do? Remember, we interact a little bit, so here's one of those spots. Instead of doing that and looking for a way out, what does Stephen do? He looks up. He looks up to heaven. In this moment, Stephen is, it says, full of the Holy Spirit, and instead of looking for a way out of the angry mob, he looks up to heaven, and he looks to God. This is a good picture for us. When you're in those kind of moments where you're getting pursued by those who want to harm you, when you are actually not in the wrong but are being put under trial, how do you respond? How do I respond? How is it that God wants us to respond? He wants us to respond by looking to him. Not looking around, not looking to others, not looking inward towards ourselves. When the hardest moments in life come in, I guarantee you for Stephen, this was the most difficult moment he had ever experienced yet. The moment where he knew, this angry mob who is enraged at me is probably going to kill me. They just killed Jesus not too long before. They had already thrown Peter and John in prison. They're going to harm him. He knows this. But instead of looking to those around him, he looks to God. Instead of getting ready for the escape route or getting ready for his self-defense class to come into play, what does he do? He looks to God. It says he looks up into heaven. And he sees, God reveals himself to Stephen here in a very unique way. He sees the glory of God, it says. And he sees Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. So Stephen is in the midst of an angry mob. He looks up to heaven. And as he looks up to heaven, he sees the glory of the Lord. And then he sees Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. In this moment, God reveals himself to Stephen in a totally unique way. He pulls back the clouds from heaven. And he reveals where Jesus currently is at the right hand of the Father to Stephen. And what does Stephen do? Stephen says probably the only thing that could make them more angry than they already were. Okay, this is what he does. He's in the midst of an angry mob. They're pressing in on him. He looks up to heaven. And then he responds to what God reveals to him by telling the crowd the reason that they're angry at him. What does he say? In verse 56, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." See, the Son of Man is another term for Jesus. That's one of the ways that they referred to Jesus is the Son of Man. So as this crowd is pressing in because Stephen was talking about Jesus, and as Stephen convicts them by saying, you killed the Messiah that you were looking for, but he rose again, they start to press in, the angry mob, grinding their teeth, ready to get him. He looks to heaven, God reveals himself to him, and Stephen says, look, see, I told you. I see Jesus in heaven at the right hand of the Father. The only statement that they don't want to hear right now. But Stephen stays true. to the message that God's revealed to him and to who he knows Jesus to be. How does the mob respond? See, this is the most trying part, right? When we come up against difficulties in life, when we encounter trials, the Holy Spirit wants to fill us up, like Stephen was full of the Spirit, and wants us to respond in a way that reflects the Spirit of God. That's what Stephen's doing. God's mercy rains down on Stephen. He reveals himself to him, and Stephen responds in a way that reflects the fact that he is full of the Holy Spirit. Since I was studying this week and looking at this story, here's one of the things the Lord actually revealed to me. I had to go through a little bit of a time of confession. Because there's been times in my life where I've encountered difficult things and not responded full of the Holy Spirit. Now, I may have responded reserved. I may have responded in something that sounded like the Holy Spirit. But the reality is, even sometimes when we try to respond rightly, we're still on the inside relying on ourselves. I can get through this. This isn't that bad. These people are wrong. I'm just going to show them they're wrong. And as I was dealing with the Lord on this particular passage and what he's bringing out of it, I had to actually go through some confession and say, well, there's a couple moments that I remember in my past that God is now convicting me of that I responded under my own power instead of under the power of God. Now, you may or may not be able to think of a time where you have done likewise and responded out of your flesh or out of your own strength or out of your own control instead of out of the Holy Spirit, but God wants us to repent of those and grow. He wants us to look more like him. Stephen looks remarkably like Christ in this moment. What does the crowd do? The crowd miraculously stops in their tracks and says, Stephen, I think you're right. No, that's not what they do. Verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice. See, now they're not grinding their teeth anymore. They let it all go. He says, remember that story I was telling you about Jesus and how he actually isn't dead? He rose from the dead, now he's in heaven. Look, now I see him. He's at the right hand of the Father. And they lose it. The mob loses it. It says they cry out with a loud voice and they stop their ears and they rushed at him. This is like children do, right? If you don't have children or maybe you're around children, when you're talking to them and they don't want to hear you, what do? Yeah, I can't hear you, right? They cover their ears. I can't hear you. Or they start humming or doing something else, right? Because they don't want to listen to what you're telling them. This is a mob of adults. A large group of adults who are supposed to be religious leaders. And what do? They start screaming and closing their ears and running at Stephen. Here's something that is hopefully you'll remember when you encounter a trial in life that causes you to have to rely on Christ. Talking about Jesus doesn't always make everyone happy. Okay. Telling people the truth doesn't always endear them to you. It didn't for Jesus. It didn't for Peter and John. It's not for Stephen here. But he is speaking truth. The truth he knows they need to hear, even if it's not what they want to hear. And he's telling them about Jesus. They rush him, they're yelling at him, they're closing their ears, and then in verse 38, or 58, it says this, of chapter 7, they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. They actually take Stephen up, drag him to the city gates, throw him outside the city gates because it was not customary to stone people inside the city. They're trying to be civil about this. They take him outside the city gates and they pick up rocks and they start throwing them at Stephen. An angry mob throwing rocks at him. For what? Because he stole something? Because he murdered someone? No, because he talked about Jesus. It says in verse 58, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments, their coats, at the feet of a young man named Saul. These guys were so worked up, they had broken a sweat dragging him out of the city, and now they had to get loosened up to throw a little harder. They had to take their outer coats off. This is how angry they were about the truth that they didn't want to hear. This is also the introduction to a man named Saul that we get. This Saul, who took care of the coats of the angry mob that killed Stephen, this Saul later becomes the Apostle Paul. Same guy. At this point, he's not only complicit, he's taking part in Stephen's death. Verse 59. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The angry mob is throwing rocks at Stephen, waiting for him to die. And Stephen prays. He says, Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling to his knees, he cries out one more time and he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. The angry mob is stoning him to death and he's praying for them. This is the definition of being full of the Holy Spirit. Those who are doing the greatest evil against him, he is praying for them to be forgiven while they're doing it. Not later, not when they asked for forgiveness, not when they made amends and patched him all up and said, Stephen, we really shouldn't have done that, because that never happens. They actually kill him. But while they're killing him, he is praying for them. This is a unique amount of grace. It says, when he had said this, he fell asleep. And this is a unique thing that we see in Scripture. We see this term, fell asleep. And what they mean there is he physically died. But the reason that we see this so often when referring to believers in Christ is that it says they fell asleep is because God wants us to remember that physical death is not the end. They could take Stephen's breath and his life from him, but they couldn't take eternity. Picture this. How does Stephen actually have this amount of peace in the midst of this particular trial? The term in verse 59 when he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, is an exact quote from Luke chapter 23, verse 34, when Christ was on the cross. Stephen was so versed, so aware of how Jesus responded to trials and death, that he responded likewise by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, which is what Christ said in Luke 23. And then just as Christ was also dying later in Luke 23, he says, don't hold this against them, as Stephen does here. See, the call of the Christian life is not to be a better version of yourself. Stephen's role here, being filled with the Holy Spirit, was not to be the best Stephen he could be. That's not what God asks of us. What does he ask of us? He asks of us to be like Jesus. Not like a better you. Not a better version of yourself. Not a slightly refined version of your former self. But the call is to actually be like Christ. And to ask the Lord for the kind of grace and the kind of power that comes from the Holy Spirit to respond to trials like this. By entrusting yourself to God and praying for those who persecute you. How does Stephen have this kind of peace? Because he is so confident in who God is and what God has said to him. Picture it like a courtroom. So put yourself, you've all watched Law and Order, right? Maybe we're too, are we too old for that? What's the new court one, right? We've all watched court movies where there's a trial going on. Someone is on trial. Someone is prosecuting that person. And there's an environment that happens all the time in modern trials. It's this. There's only two people standing in a courtroom. Anybody know who they are? Who are the only two people allowed to stand? What's that? The prosecutor and the defense attorney. Those are the only two people allowed to stand up in a courtroom when court is in session. Okay? What is the judge doing in a courtroom? Is he standing? No, he's sitting, right? So think of it in a courtroom setting. The judge is sitting on the bench. The defense attorney and the prosecution are standing. The prosecutor makes his case against the defendant. And in this particular situation, it's Stephen. They've accused Stephen of talking too much about Jesus. As Stephen makes his own case, there's a unique thing happening in this courtroom. There's no defense attorney standing with Stephen. He's by himself. But what is the unique thing that happens that doesn't happen in a typical courtroom? This is the unique thing. All the pictures of Christ after the resurrection and the ascension into heaven have him seated at the right hand of the Father, right? Scripture talks about the fact that we will one day, each one of us, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Here's a unique thing we see here in this particular picture. What is Jesus doing here with Stephen? Stephen looks to heaven and Jesus is doing what? Standing. Jesus stands up. Instead of being seated at the right hand of the Father, which is his rightful place that God bestows on his Son after he victoriously defeats sin, Jesus stands up. And essentially, in this particular courtroom, the defense has made its case. Stephen is there without a defense attorney, and the judge gets down off the bench and comes down by Stephen. And the judge says, I'm going to present the defense. Think about that if you were in court. If you were being accused of some heinous crime of which you may have even been guilty of. And instead of the judge waiting at the bench to be convinced, the judge gets up and stands in your defense. I like the odds of the judge being the defense attorney. Right? That's a way better situation for me. And this is the reality of why Stephen is so confident and calm and at peace. Because he looks up to heaven and the judge of the entire universe stands and signifies to Stephen, I've taken care of it. We'll all stand before Christ someday. Everybody that's ever lived will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is how you can be confident, even standing before the seat of the Savior. Is that if you've placed your faith in him and he has given you new life in him and he has washed away all the blemishes that have ever happened in your life, you can stand in court and he will say, not only am I here to defend you, but I'm here to declare you righteous. For those who are in Christ, the unique ability to stand before the throne of heaven is that the judge is for you. Doesn't matter who else is against you. Doesn't matter what the prosecution says. And in our case, it's actually even different than Stephen. Stephen's getting accused of something that he didn't do anything wrong for, did he? He's getting put on trial for talking about Jesus. The grace that's evident in our life is this. If someone to stand up and start revealing my sin in a courtroom, it's probably going to be true. Because we're all sinners. None of us can stand by ourselves in a courtroom and declare our righteousness. But as Scripture talks about the fact that we who are in Christ are no longer ourselves, but are in Him, He stands and declares His righteousness on our behalf. This is good news, right? This is why Stephen can actually look into heaven, and as he sees Jesus standing up at the right hand of the Father, he can be totally at peace with no matter what happens with this angry mob. And he can actually pray for them while they kill him. The consistent pattern we see throughout all of these early days of the church is this. God is for you, and those who are working under His power and on His behalf are forever protected. Does it mean you're always safe in this world? No. Does it mean you're always comfortable? No. Does it mean that nothing's ever going to go wrong if you just simply believe in Jesus? No, it doesn't mean that. What it does mean is whenever anything, even the worst thing, goes wrong, you can actually have peace being full of the Holy Spirit. So you might be sitting there saying to me this morning, I have been in some trials and I have not felt like that. I've not felt like Stephen, haven't responded like Stephen, haven't been at peace like Stephen. You may be thinking that in your mind, and you might be thinking, how do I get there? Here's what I want to encourage you with this morning. There's nothing you can do to be more like Christ except surrender. You can't work your way into being more like Jesus. You can't white-knuckle your way into being more like Jesus. You can't grit your teeth and just be more like Jesus. There's one way to be more like Jesus, and it's to surrender. Stephen was a man completely surrendered. Stephen was a man who wasn't trying to fix his own circumstance. Stephen could have looked at this mob. We already know he's pretty eloquent. He's been talking for all of chapter 7 very eloquently. He could have said something to calm them down. He could have changed his tone. He could have changed his message. He could have looked for an escape route. But he didn't, because he was completely surrendered. Because he knew what God had called him to do. And nothing was going to deter him from that. Not his own indecisions, not his own fear, not his own trepidation in front of an angry mob, not his own thinking and intelligence of being able to get out of a situation. Nothing was going to turn him from the road Jesus had put him on. There's a saying that goes along with the church. It's this: the blood of the martyrs is the seeds of the church. Stephen's the first martyr for Christ. Stephen's the first believer to die for his faith. First one. The early church, these are the first days. Stephen is killed. And truly, Stephen's blood of a martyr is the seed of the church. The first century church comes from this situation emboldened for God, strengthened, encouraged. Did Stephen get to see the encouragement he left behind? He didn't. Did Stephen's faithfulness draw others to follow Christ? Absolutely. One of which is the Apostle Paul, who stood there watching as they killed him. We'll know much later, after Jesus encounters Paul and changes his life, he also changes his name from Saul to Paul. And Paul recounts a couple of times that this moment of Stephen's death and Stephen praying for those who were killing him, Paul never got over that. Paul never got around it. It was always in Paul's mind. He had watched a faithful servant of the Lord be killed for proclaiming the gospel. And Paul would go to his deathbed later talking about Jesus, remembering this moment. See, there's more going on in your life and in the people, in the lives of those around you than you'll ever realize when you're confronted to either be faithful or turn away. It's more than just you. It's more than just a decision you're going to make. It's more than just trying to change a circumstance. Others are watching. Maybe it's your children that are watching. Maybe it's your spouse that's watching. Maybe it's your coworkers that are watching. Maybe it's your neighbors that are watching. But others watch what we do. And just like Stephen, we have opportunity to be full of the Holy Spirit and lay a groundwork for others to see miraculous works of God. And let there be no doubt about it. Stephen praying for those who were killing him is a miracle. The definition of a miracle is something that cannot happen without supernatural input. There is nobody praying for those stoning them to be forgiven without supernatural input. The lame man at the gates of the temple that was risen to walk after 40 years of sitting there begging, that's a total miracle, supernatural intervention in his life. Stephen asking God to forgive those who are throwing rocks at him until he dies, a miracle, supernatural change in his life. And the next time you or I encounter a trial of persecution, of ridicule, for the name of Christ, when we see the Holy Spirit fill us up and help us respond in a way that we would never otherwise respond with, don't be mistaken, that's a miracle. That is God working in you and through you. And it's what he's called us to. Only complete surrender will allow us to be completely controlled by God. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll ask you this question so you can both think about it and probably repent of it afterwards. Being completely surrendered is unbelievably difficult. Amen? I know that deserved an amen. Being completely surrendered is unbelievably difficult. Amen? It's not an easy task. And left to ourselves, we'll never do it. So how do we respond? We respond by asking God to fill us with the Holy Spirit so we can lay down control. You need to plead with God to reveal himself to you the way that he did to Stephen and to allow you to lay down control. If you do that, I guarantee that he will be faithful. As he was faithful to Abraham, and as he was faithful to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon, as he was faithful to Peter and John, as he was faithful to Stephen, as he's faithful to the Apostle Paul later, as he's been faithful to all of those who have followed him, I guarantee you that he will be faithful to you. His character hasn't changed from before creation. It's not going to change now, and it won't change in the future. He will be faithful. He will provide peace if we stop struggling. Laying our lives down, surrendering to Him, is the only way to have the kind of peace that Stephen exemplifies for us here. To actually be able to pray for those who persecute you. While maybe they're even persecuting you. Ask the Lord to give you that kind of peace. But know that it requires miraculous surrendering. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us do that in life so that we can represent Him the way that Stephen has represented Him. So many happy things.